Okay, Romans 11. I will start at verse 11. And I will read through the end of the chapter. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. I'm not going to cover all that today. Today, we're just going to be looking at verses 11 through 24. Next month, Lord willing, verses 25 through 36. Now, I read the whole thing to try and get us set up to see how Paul is thinking here and what he's doing here. I know, somebody in this room is going, what is he going to say about all Israel? Okay, about all Israel being saved. Well, you're going to have to wait. But I am really, really wrestled with this section. Now, it may be simple for you, but it hasn't been simple for me. Peter writes about some things that Paul says which are hard to understand, and some people take them and twist the scriptures for their own benefit. I don't want to twist Romans 11. I really want to get it right. And I wrestled with this passage, this message this week, and I am just trying to be faithful to this, and I know that what I say, if the Lord gets me to next month about all Israel, I know that when I say amen at the end, there are going to be people streaming up here telling me, but brother, I get it, and that's okay, but you're commanded to love me anyway, right? So, if you don't have your Bible open today, whether it's on your phone or in your paper copy, you're going to have a hard time because I'm going to have you looking at this passage a lot. I'm going to have you looking up and down today a lot. Because I think you have to in order to try and get the gist of what Paul is doing here. I want us to be faithful to this passage. I don't want us to approach this passage with presuppositions or preconceived notions or having already determined what this passage has to say. If this passage is hard, it's hard. And we just have to try and figure it out rightly as to what Paul has written, the breathed out words of the Holy Spirit here. So, 11 through 24 today. The title of this message is The Tale of Two Olive Trees. So, and what I'm really doing today is the first part of a two-part sermon. I'm really looking at this balance of Romans 11, verses 11 through 36, as one passage. And I'm breaking it into two parts of one big, long sermon. So today's the first half of that sermon. So is it incomplete in a sense? Yes, it is incomplete. You're going to have to hear the second half of this for the completeness of what's going on. But regardless of wherever you're coming from and however you're looking at Romans 11, one thing that we have to keep in mind is whatever Paul is saying here in Romans 11 does not and cannot contradict anything else in Scripture. If what we're going to conclude from Romans 11 contradicts what else Scripture says, then our conclusion from Romans 11 is wrong. Whatever we conclude with Romans 11, it has to harmonize with what else Scripture speaks to when it speaks to the same subject. So I say that in getting us introduced to this. So now, what is Paul doing here? I'm not going to spend as much time on this as I have in the past. He's wrapping up now. He's wrapping up his defense of the Word of God, and he's wrapping up. This is his final word here on the subject. Defending the Word of God, defending the character of God from Romans 9. Okay, he's defending the truthfulness of God. He's defending the promises that God made to Israel under the Old Covenant. The question is God the ultimate promise keeper or not? Does God keep his promises? That's where we're going here. That's the question he's addressing in these three chapters. And as we get to the end, he's going to wrap this up as much as he is going to wrap it up. But you'll note at the end when he gives his doxology and he pronounces praise, he says, we don't have all the answers. Yeah, we just don't. Okay. Now, one of the sections of Scripture that has these promises is, I could pick others, but for brevity's sake, I'm picking one, and it's going to be Deuteronomy 4. Now, if you want to follow along, go ahead. It's Deuteronomy 4. Moses is teaching Israel, and he's just taught them that things are not going to go well because they're going to rebel. One day, they're going to be removed from the land. They're going to be scattered among the peoples, and we know historically that that really did happen. That's verse 27 in Deuteronomy 4. However, that's not the end of the story. Verse 29, Deuteronomy 4. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. In the latter days, you may have a translation that says in the last days, Israel is going to return to God and hear his voice. I want you to think about another passage in light of this. I want you to think about hearing the voice of the Lord. John chapter 18, Jesus has an encounter with Pilate. We know, chapter 18. And Pilate asks Jesus a question, verse 37. So, you are a king. Does Jesus respond or does Jesus remain silent as he did it up? No, he responds to the question here. What does he say to Pilate? He says, you say I am a king. And then he says, gives a reason for why he came. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world. To bear witness to the truth. But there's not a period there. There's a comma. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, comma. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He didn't say only ethnic Jews or only Gentiles or only people who meet at 311 Hedges on a Sunday morning. He says everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10. He's just said that in the prior chapter. He's defending the promises of God, defending the promise of Deuteronomy 4. That's what he's doing here. We see it. Because he's saying that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And he said that Israel was going to hear his voice in Deuteronomy 4. Are the promises of Scripture going to be fulfilled? Yes. They have to, if they're promises from God, because God does not lie. It's not that God hasn't chosen to lie. God cannot lie. His character, his essence, does not grant him the ability to lie. It's not that he's pondering things in the heavenlies, going, am I going to tell the truth or am I going to lie about this? He doesn't have to make moral choices like us. Whenever he speaks is true just because he speaks it. And there's no thinking about whether or not it's true. He says it, and it's true because it's a reflection of him being truth. So, we've got this passage here, though, in Romans 11. And how's Paul going to wrap all this up? Well, we know so far in Romans 11, Paul's referred to the remnant of Israel as the people in his day would have known that amongst the Christian community, the vast majority of the Christian community along the northern and eastern end of the Mediterranean was Gentile. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So the Jewish population wasn't as large. But it's not as if the Jews were without representation amongst the Christian community, because we do have Paul, Peter, John, the people at Pentecost, and so on. But Paul starts this passage here in Romans 11, verse 11, by really asking a question when he says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? What he's really thinking here is, okay, the people who stumbled from the prior verses. He's talking about the nation, this sort of generic categorization of the nation. Did they stumble in order that they might finally fall? Is this it? Okay, is there no more? Is all we have these stumblers here with this little remnant over here? And what's his response here? By no means. God forbid. He's saying it's not over. He's saying it's not just this little piece over here, the remnant of the bigger population. But how's he going to work this out? Well, that's what the next 25 verses are going to talk about here. We go back to Deuteronomy 4. So, even as he's talking about what's going to happen to Israel, we know that subsequent to that, we have the Daniels, the Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes. We have the Ezekiels, Jeremiahs. We have the prophets. That judgment in Deuteronomy 4 was great, but it was not final. And so it is here. Again, like I've said, nothing has changed. This is the thing to understand, I think, this. That when we're looking at the bigger picture of Scripture, nothing has really changed at the end of the day. And that's why Paul can use Scripture to support his arguments through all of this. Because really, nothing has changed. So, what he tells us here is, there's purpose in what's been going on. There's a greater picture going on. If you want to say greater good, you can say greater good. Verse 12, he tells us what this is. There's purpose in the fact that Israel has not believed. What's the purpose? He tells us right there, verse 12. It served to bring salvation to the Gentiles. We are the beneficiaries of Israel's unbelief. Now, if you want to praise God for Israel's unbelief, I don't think that's wrong. Because if he hadn't, he just says right here, Israel's unbelief served to save Gentiles. It says it. It says it. It's if their trespass. Okay, and I'm going to make the point here. Why I want you to have your Bibles open, because pronouns make all the difference in how we're going to look at this passage. This passage this week and this passage next month. Okay, what's a pronoun? It substitutes for a noun. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The pronoun there serves a purpose. The pronoun there is substituting for the Jews. Not Christian Jews. It's serving as a pronoun for the nation as a whole. That's one of the things I want us to make sure we're getting as we look through this. Pronouns are going to make all the difference in the world in how we interpret this entire passage through the end of the chapter. So, there's purpose here in Israel's unbelief. Says it in verse 12. And in verse 12, he really says the same thing in two different ways. This is another example of synonymous parallelism. Saying the same thing twice, just in two different ways. If their trespass, if their failure, it means riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles. He's saying the same thing twice. Repetition means emphasis in Scripture. So the Jewish trespass, the Jewish failure to believe, has a consequence. What's the consequence? The consequence is Gentiles get saved. That's the consequence of Jewish unbelief. It means riches for us. And when you look at this passage, another thing that we have to look at throughout this passage is these if statements. This passage has a ton of what are known as first-class conditional statements. They are statements which assume the truth of the argument, the truth of the statement for the sake of the argument. Quite often in Scripture, you can translate them instead of using if with the word since. In this passage, we're going to have examples of both. Some of them you could substitute since for if, but not all of them. So when we're looking at this, I'm going to mention a lot of first-class conditional statements because Paul uses it to make his argument here. All right, and this is one of those cases. This is a first-class conditional statement. If their trespass means riches for the world, that's one. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles. Paul is not merely giving a hypothetical here. He is assuming that this is true for the sake of the argument. Can we, in this case, substitute since for if? Yes, we can here. Because if you do it, now since their trespass means riches for the world, and since their failure means riches for the Gentiles. Yes, that is a spiritual and a historical reality. We're not wrong in doing that there. Okay. Then he's also doing this. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this, how much more that? If what? Their trespass. If their failure means this, how much more will their fullness, as many translations will say, or their full inclusion mean? Does he explain yet what this full inclusion or this fullness means? No. That's what you're waiting for me to say about verse 26. But he does say that there's going to be a fullness here, a full inclusion. All right. So, he uses these pronouns, there, okay, three times in verse 12. Again, who is there? Well, it's the Israel of verse 11. Now, when we look at how much more will their full inclusion mean? Is he telling us, as of yet, what that means? No. Don't jump to a conclusion here. Let Scripture explain Scripture. And you're going to have to read beyond verse 26 to get the meaning. I know that we can stop at verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. You can't stop there. Because verse 26 exists in the context of what comes before, not only what comes before it, but also what comes after it. So we have to get through the end of the chapter to really understand what he's talking about here. All right. Now, verses 13, 14, and 15 here. They're really just restating what he's already said. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verses 13, 14, and 15. He talks about his ministry being magnified in order that somehow his fellow Jews are going to be made jealous. And the jealousy will serve to save some of them. He's talking about Israel here in verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. But the point to be made here is reading on, Verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean, life from the dead? I think we need to understand here that their rejection is unbelief. They didn't believe. It's one of the points going back to chapter 10. Their acceptance means believing. The scholars are going to argue all day long about what life from the dead means there. They're going to have one of two views. They're going to say it either means the resurrection at the new birth, or are going to say it means the resurrection of the body on the last day. I'm going to say it doesn't matter. Because whether a person is talking about their resurrection at the new birth when they are saved, or their resurrection on the last day to glory, either way, that person is saved. We can pick that exegetical nit all day long, but the point is, if you have life from the dead, you are saved. We don't want to get buried in the trees and miss the forest here. Because what he's saying is, if Israel's unbelief, verse 15, means the reconciliation of the Gentiles, what will their belief mean but life from the dead? You believe, you have life from the dead at the end of the day. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about resurrection life in this life or resurrection life on the last day. Okay. So, now's where we get into this issue of the two olive trees. Verse 16 is the transition. And verse 16 is hard for me. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He goes to Numbers 15, again, to make his point. Scripture, interpreting Scripture. Where he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. I'm not going to go to Numbers 15. But he's going to use imagery here. He's using things that people would understand. People get what a lump of dough is. And people get what a root with branches that ultimately come out of the root means. Our challenge here may not be the challenge you think from the get-go. The challenge for me is, what is the definition of holy here? Now you say, well, okay, he's talking about people who are believers. They're regenerate. Well, let's be careful, because verse 17 is going to tell us that some of those holy branches get broken off. It does. Does holy necessarily mean that you're talking about a person who is regenerate, who is justified? No, it doesn't. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does that himself. Paul talks about people who are said to be holy, who are not regenerate. In 1 Corinthians 7, he uses the example of, you've got a household, and one spouse gets saved. The other spouse is not saved. The children aren't saved. What does he say about the unsaved spouse and the unsaved children? They are made holy because of the believing parent spouse in the house. Does that mean they're saved? No. Does that mean you baptize them like the Presbyterians say? No. All it means is it's bringing the word holy in the sense of being set apart. They have advantages that other people don't. If you are a Christian husband or a Christian parent here today, or a Christian mom, you have children in your house, your children are holy. They are set apart because they have something that an unbelieving house does not have. God has given them a blessing by having a believing mom, a believing dad, or a believing husband, a believing wife in the house. That's the sense of 1 Corinthians 7, of those unbelievers being made holy. They're not made regenerate. They are just set apart from other unbelievers. That's what he's talking about there. And you can even say that Scripture makes that point in Exodus. Exodus 19. What did the Lord have Moses say about, what do we see about Exodus 19? National, ethnic Israel, the chapter before Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. They are said to be, the Lord says, you, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All of them. Does this mean that every single Jew who heard that was regenerate? No, they were set apart as a people from all the other nations, is what that means. And I believe it's the same sort of thing here in this passage in verse 16 in Romans chapter 11. Scripture says there's a root that is holy and the branches are holy. You have to be careful if you want to say that the root and the branches are talking about truly saved people. Whether you want to say spiritual Israel being that which is Old Testament spiritual Israel or what we knew as New Testament Israel, the true Jews who believe in Jesus Christ, because you've got verse 17. The root is holy, and so are the branches. So the tree, from under the ground up, that which is under the ground, you got the ground here, you've got your roots going out like this, and then you've got your trunk and your branches going out like this. Paul says the whole thing is holy. But then he says in the next verse here, in verse 17, some of these branches out here get broken off. What does the broken off signify? The breaking off signifies unbelief. We know that the person who is truly regenerate will remain regenerate. This is where Scripture can't contradict Scripture. The branches, if they get broken off, never were regenerate in the first place. This is essential to this passage here. They didn't lose their salvation. If branches get broken off, they prove themselves to be nothing more than the second and third seeds from the parable of the sower. Okay? All those people that perished in the wilderness, due to unbelief, Scripture says, they were out here and they got broken off. What broke them off? Their unbelief. Korah and his rebellion, Numbers chapter 16. All those people who had the earth open up and swallow them, broken off because of unbelief. The 14,700 the next day who started complaining again, broken off because of unbelief. Even though they were holy, but they were broken off because of unbelief. So a present example, we can get it now since the last two winters have had some cold days. If you've had a small tree you've tried to plant and you go out after this is all over with, you can just go out and snap off that branch. It has no life in it anymore. It doesn't bend like it did before. It's brittle because it's dead. And that's what's being talked about here. These branches, they're snapped off due to unbelief. And Paul then says something else. He says a lot of things here. But verse 13, look what he says in verse 13. He says, now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So he's now in this section talking to the Gentiles. Clearly talking to the church at Rome, but also talking to any other Gentile who might have this read to them or who might read it. Verse 17. You, although a wild olive shoot. Who's the wild olive shoot? Jew or Gentile? Gentile. Well, am I just asserting that without any foundation? No, because if you go to verse 24... Verse 24 says, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree. Pronouns matter. When he says you, starting at verse 13, he's talking to Gentiles, about Gentiles. He's not talking to Gentiles and Jews. He's talking to Gentiles starting in verse 13. The you, okay, the second person is going to be talking about Gentiles. There, they, them, is going to be talking about Jews. So our pronouns are going to make a difference here. Now you think, why? What difference does it make that it's an olive tree? Why couldn't he pick some other tree? The olive tree is used throughout Scripture to present certain images to us. You can go back to Genesis 11. Okay, the dove came back to the ark with a leaf from what? An olive tree. Okay, what is that going to represent? That's going to represent some sort of peace, and the judgment has ended. Psalm 128, verse 3, the olive tree was a symbol of fertility. The wife would be fruitful, and the children were olive shoots in Psalm 128. Jeremiah 11, verse 16, the Lord's people are said to be a green olive tree, and they're said to be beautiful. So this isn't coming out of thin air. So the natural olive tree in our passage here, as opposed to the wild olive tree, the natural olive tree is Israel. The wild olive tree is Gentiles. Okay, the natural olive tree is the root and the branches from verse 16. Because he's not changing his mind through this passage going through here. And what does he tell us here in verse 17? You, Gentiles, although you are a wild olive shoot, because you've got this original natural tree, and then you got a wild tree over here. Does he say that the wild tree exists over here by itself? No. He takes some branches from that wild olive tree and brings them into here. And they become one with the natural tree. This is where dispensationalism goes wrong. They say that tree over there always remains distinct. The wild tree always remains wild apart from the natural tree. Well, this passage speaks differently. Ephesians 2 speaks differently at great length to tell us that Gentiles who were once separated from the commonwealth of Israel without hope in this world have been brought in. And praise God, because if we haven't been brought in, we have no hope at all. We're not the people who have no hope in this world. We are one with this root of this passage. We are not over here some second class citizen within the kingdom. You've got one citizen class within the kingdom, adopted children of God, Jew and Gentile. Okay. So, again, working through, I get this is going like this through this passage. But you'll notice what he says in verse 18. He's talking to the Gentiles. Don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant toward the branches that are already there on the natural tree. Why? Remember, it's the root of the tree that is the foundation of your support. You're not the one supporting. This has foundation in history, in the promises of God, in the Jews, even though you're a Gentile. He doesn't want these Gentiles to become arrogant and say, well, we're not like those Jews. He speaks quite sternly against that because he speaks against pride here. Gentiles in this room, what are you doing with the Jews? What is your attitude toward the Jews? It better not be one of arrogance or pride. Because we're going to get down to the bottom here. The only reason you're part of the tree is because God did something. It's not because you're a lot cleaner or a lot sharper or a lot more holy than the Jews. If you belong to the natural tree now, it's because God did something apart from nature. He took that tree that was over there by nature. He took you from that tree and he grafted you in. Yes, they did grafting 2,000 years ago. That's the only reason you're part of the tree is because God did something. Think about that. God did something. God did something apart from nature in order to give you riches, in order to give you hope, in order to make you part of his family by the spirit of adoption, in order that he may give you the inheritance, in order that he may make you part of the bride. And he did it apart from nature. Only God can do that. It goes back to last week. Why are you chosen? You're chosen because God chose you. No other reason. Why did God choose you? Well, he set his love on you. Why did God set his love on us? In order that he may be glorified by saving us. Well, why did he want to glorify by saving us? You can ask that why question all day long, just like your kids can ask an infinite number of why questions, because you can never close that loop. Stop asking why and praise God like Paul does at the end of the chapter. Okay. And I know, as I'm writing this, my head is spinning. Okay. Now, I know your head might be spinning here. What is he saying? Okay. I can't wait for James to preach because I'm not getting this. Okay. But in this section, what's Paul's point? Gentiles, listen up. You don't dare get arrogant or prideful. He wants it ruled out, absolutely. No ground to boast. Or no ground to demean the Jews. To condescend to the Jews. To think of the Jews as a lesser people than you. To think of them, wow, those Jews. No. He doesn't want you to think of... And why does he say that? Because history played this out. History played out persecution of the Jews by Christians. Why? Well, because of things like Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's sermon, pointing at his fellow Jews. You crucified and killed this Jesus. And people have taken that in order to persecute Jews over time. Don't do that. You know, people rule out the sovereignty of God there because, well, that happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God as well. Okay, did the Jews play a role in it? Absolutely. Did the Romans play a role in the death of Christ? Absolutely. Did God play a role in the death of his Son? Absolutely. But his point here in this part of the passage is, don't you dare cop an attitude about the Jews. Whether they're believers or not, really, at the end of the day, because Christians have done that in the last 2,000 years. They have taken these truths of Scripture about what the Jews did and their involvement in the death of Christ, and they have used it as basis for persecuting Jews. That is sin. That's wicked. You're called to love them. You're called to serve them. You're called to bear with them. So don't use a passage like Acts 2 or even Romans 11 to say, well, those Jews. Don't get this those Jews attitude. Love them. Love them rightly. Do we disagree with their religious practice? Yeah, absolutely. Jesus disagreed with it. And why do we disagree with it? Because we disagree with anything that damns a man. But we don't treat the people who believe in falsehood as if they are lesser. Okay, whether it's a Jew, whether it's a Muslim, whether it's a Hindu. We don't treat them as lesser because they believe in that which is false. Love them. Be patient with them. If you're not loving them, and if you're not patient with them, you are sinning and you need to repent. And you need to ask God for forgiveness. It doesn't matter what some person may have done to you, what some Jew may have done to you, what some Muslim, some Hindu, somebody of another skin color or another ethnicity. It doesn't matter what they have done to you or your family now or in the past. You need to love them, period. You don't have an attitude about them, period. That's our application here. It doesn't matter. I read these news accounts now, okay, of the craziness going on over in Eastern Europe, okay, and you read, and I get it in one sense, but I read about these Ukrainians who say, I am never going to forgive the Russians. That is not a Christian response to that. It doesn't matter how wicked the events going on are. The Christian is going to have to forgive them. Period. And we have to forgive. Period. No matter what somebody has done to us or to the people we love. Don't think that you're superior because you're a Gentile and God saved you. God saved you by grace in spite of who you are. Okay. Verse 22, as he's speaking to the Gentiles, he wants them to take note of something. And what does he want them to take note of? He wants them to take note of two elements of God's character, his severity and his kindness. You fall, Gentiles. Okay, you're going to cop an attitude about the Jews. Okay, you go ahead and fall like the Jews did. You get the severity of God. You get damnation, condemnation, judgment. You get the lake of fire if you fall away. But there's the contrast, the severity and the kindness. Kindness to, what does the passage say? You, verse 22, Gentiles, but it's conditional. Provided you do something, you continue in his kindness. You can't walk away from God's kindness through unbelief and expect God's kindness to remain on your soul. This is the error of free grace movements that say that all you got to do is believe once. God will justify you, and it doesn't matter what you do afterward, even if you walk away in unbelief. No. Again, 1,000 times no to that, because you've got to continue in belief. You can't walk away from God and expect God to continue to be kind to you. You've got to stay in that relationship with God by faith. That's how you remain in his kindness. Provided, it's conditional, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, what does Paul say? You too, Gentiles, you too are going to be cut off, just like the Jews got snapped off. God will not be shy about snapping off branches from trees by unbelief. Because as a matter of justice, he has to. He can't let unbelief result in kindness. So he says here, he's giving a warning to these Gentiles. You guys, you women, you've got to stay there. Oh, Jeff, they lost their salvation. No, they didn't lose their salvation if they didn't continue in the kindness. They're the second and third seeds of the parable of the sower again. They look saved. You know, they sit among us, but they walk away. And we know from experience the verification of that reality. We've had people, we know it, amongst us, who walked away due to unbelief. What does Scripture say? Snap. You're off. You're no longer in his kindness. You think about the terror of Hebrews 6. That's a reality that we can't ignore. People who've had light, people who have tasted the heavenly gift, who experienced the Holy Spirit. You walk away through unbelief, snap. Severity. So, continuing, verse 23, in the time we have left. The pronoun changes, even if they, and even they. It goes from the second person, okay, into the third person. It goes from you Gentiles to they. He's now back talking about Israel. Here, this is why our pronouns matter. They, even if they, is that a first class condition? Yep. It's another first class condition. Can we use in verse 23, since? We can't. We can't say, since they do not continue in their unbelief. There is no guarantee that every single ethnic Jew is not going to continue in their unbelief. He's using the negative here. Since they do not continue in their unbelief. No, it's still a hypothetical here. But he's assuming that it's true. If they continue in their unbelief, continue in their unbelief, they're going to be grafted in. Okay? And again, don't take the metaphor where it's not meant to be. Okay, the branches that got snapped off in Deuteronomy 4 in that judgment, or the branches that got snapped off 2,000 years ago due to their unbelief, he's not talking about them because they died in their unbelief. It is appointed for man to die once, then face judgment. Those people who died in their unbelief, they're not going to be grafted back in. The reality he's talking about here is a present day reality. People who believe will be grafted back in. How many of them? Well, we'll get there next month. But even then, these Jews, this mass that was apart from where they should be, they are only grafted back in by the power of God as well. They receive the grafting as a gift, just like we Gentiles receive the grafting as a gift. So, how are we going to work through all of this? I told you that I've wrestled with this, and I know that what I've said today, really, I know that somebody here is going, what is he talking about? He was all over the place today. I know that as an introduction, this is an introduction to the rest of the chapter, to set up here the whole issue of the two olive trees, the natural branches being broken off, the wild olive tree being over here being grafted in. And what do we do with all of this? Well, I guess to take away from this what I said a few minutes ago, you weren't saved because you're worthy. You're saved because God loved you. You're saved because God gave you a gift that you did not deserve. God gave you faith that you didn't have, that you didn't deserve. God gave you repentance that you didn't have and you didn't deserve. God, as a matter of justice, should have killed you. And you should have perished. We should have all perished. That's what we take away, I think, from this part, even with all the mystery of the trees and everything that he said here. And again, our attitude toward people. We know that people can hurt us. We know that people can hurt the people we love. We know that people in our families can hurt us. What do we take away from all of this, though? Love them. Serve them. Pray for them. Honor them. Scripture says to honor everyone, not just your mother and your father. You think about, well, why are we here today? Why didn't you die last week? Grace. God was kind. Why didn't that car cross the center line last week and hit you head on and you die? Or cross the center line last week and render you paralyzed from the neck down? God was kind to you. Why did God let you live long enough to be saved? Because God was kind to you. Why is God letting your lost family members live? Because he's showing kindness to them. Just like he showed kindness to us. Because he gave us grace. He gave us his grace. He gave us his mercy. And he's given us a special kindness. A kindness beyond what the lost have. But we only continue in that kindness by faith. We can't say, I'm clocking out. I'm done. Okay, I've done my time. Guys in Michigan would have said, concerning their sentence, okay, I've done my bit. No, this is a commitment for life, isn't it? You can't take a vacation from being a Christian. You don't get to take a sabbatical from faith. Guess what? You take a sabbatical from faith, you may die while you're in your unbelief. You don't want to experience the severity of God. You want to remain in his kindness. Oh, Jeff, that's works. No, it's Scripture. We have the responsibility to remain in belief. However weak our faith may be, we know at times our faith is greater and at times our faith is weaker. We struggle at times with our faith. But keep on believing, even if your faith on the barometer, on the meter, is like this. That's how you continue in the kindness of God. I know we want to know what all Israel means in verse 26. But the fundamental matter is, really, at the end of the day, it's not all Israel, is are you still believing? Don't get caught up in any doctrinal or theological implications of verse 26 at the expense of your own soul. Don't go where this passage doesn't want you to go. This passage wants us Gentiles to keep on believing and have the right attitude toward people who are not like us. So keep on believing. Remain where you are, as hard as it may be sometimes. You know, there. I know there are people in this room wrestling with life, wrestling with issues, having questions, having doubts. Don't let your doubt override your faith. Even when you don't know the answer, that's where doubt comes. Well, I don't know. What am I to do? That's when, or this is bad. Why is this happening? And doubt creeps in. And doubt is like this leaven that will leaven the lump of your faith. Kill your doubt, even though you may not understand. Read what Paul says at the end of chapter 11. He's done all the teaching and he doesn't understand at all. Let that faith of yours, no matter how big or small, remain. It's your responsibility. Nobody can believe for you. You can't believe for your wife or your kids or your husband or your mom or your dad or your neighbor. Remain in His kindness by faith. Because to go to Hebrews, how can we neglect so great a salvation? Okay, let's pray. Father, oh, the depths and the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are Your ways. I agree with Paul. But Father, through all of this, I trust You. I know that You are going to do what is right. You've told us that in Genesis 18. And Father, help us. Help us to keep believing even when we may not understand. Help us to be people of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.